This tape is especially for the men out there. But there's very important truths here that both husband and wife need to know. As you might have noticed, there's a growing emphasis on family today. One need only look at the titles of new ministries that are popping up all over. Family this, family that. This is good. It's great to see this emphasis on family. But we must be very careful with this renewed emphasis on family. We need to examine where is the focus. We will be going through three major sections. First, we will talk about the wrong focus, how this concern for family has been directed in the wrong way. Secondly, we'll look at the right way. We'll look at some key requirements that are necessary in order for our families to be strengthened. Thirdly, we will look specifically in great depth at God's verse for promise keepers. So, we'll be looking at the wrong emphasis, the right requirements, and God's specific direction and commands for promise keepers today. It's an unpleasant task to start out a teaching by pointing out errors, false views that are out there. Plus, it's a dangerous situation to be in. You run the risk of offending your listeners who have heard these teachings and who perhaps hold on to some of these views. I do not wish any of this to be taken personally, but I do want the believers out there to examine what I say and compare it to God's truth, God's word. Although it's an unpleasant task to refute opposing viewpoints, Titus 1:9 would maintain that we must. Those who would teach sound doctrine, those who would hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, those who would truly be encouraging, building up believers, must, according to Titus 1:9, refute those philosophies out there that are in opposition to sound doctrine. The family today is in great decline. The divorce rate among Christians is indistinguishable from that of the secular realm, and this is sad. Christian families seem to be experiencing the same child-rearing problems as the unsaved. We seem to have a degree of teen rebellion. Again, that is indistinguishable from the unsaved. This should not be. This must not be. Where's the answer lie? Some would have us believe that our hope for straightening out the family situation lies in Washington, D.C. Some would say our hope lies with the legislature, with the laws. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and the Word of Christ. Our hope is in Christ and His Word alone. Passing laws in Washington, D.C. will not strengthen our Christian families. Again, there's been a wrong emphasis in this matter of strengthening Christian families. Others say the hope lies in psychology. For a couple generations now, we've seen secular psychology influence the church, the believers. Teachings from secular psychology have entered the church and for the last couple generations have been put forth as the answer to raising good, strong families. Instead of being the solution, I believe this is a great part of the problem. We are reaping what we have sown in these past couple generations, and we are seeing that these teachings from secular psychology will not strengthen our family. Now, let me explain what I mean by secular psychology. If you look at the science of psychology, you'll see that they do research on various populations, and by looking at the findings, they come up with some so-called truths. Their teachings are derived from studies of these populations. Note that what they are studying involves sinful, fallen humans. These so-called truths that psychology comes up with and ends up presenting as sound teachings are based upon populations of sinful humans. They are based upon those living in this world, in the secular arena. What you have from psychology is how sinful humans can best cope in their sinful state. Psychology will teach you how, as a sinner, as a human in this fallen world, how best to cope in that sinful state. That is not the same as teaching God's word. Those truths from psychology are in direct conflict with the truth from God's word. The believer is in a wonderful position. The believer has miraculous powers at work in their life. They need not rely upon secular teachings. We are a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 would have us to note that we are God's workmanship, God's masterpiece, if you will, being created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to walk in. Philippians 1:6 would have us to see ourselves in a wonderful process. He who began a good work in me will see it on through to completion. I am not at the mercy of my fallen sinful nature. I do not have to study how best to cope in that situation. I have the miraculous transforming power of Christ and the Word of Christ available to me. This is where the believer must go. This is where truth lies. This is where there is truly the power to change us and our families. Let me note here, though, that this transforming power is only available to those who are truly saved. And we're going to come back to that notion. Those who are truly saved are new creations in Christ. And the living, active, powerful Word of Christ will penetrate the heart, the new heart of a believer, and judge thoughts and attitudes in that heart and change that heart. Now, there's one more area I want to address that I believe we have gotten some wrong emphasis from. Now, hear me carefully in this area. I'm talking here about financial teachings. I know many men who have got interested in straightening out their family, and they proceed along financial lines. Now, there's some good teaching out there about Christians' stewardship. And there is a part of our Christian walk that entails correct stewardship of financial resources. But again, the hope for the family does not lie in our finances. Now, just pause for a moment. Think of the most popular ministries out there. Think of the most popular teachings that are out there. Look at a Christian bookstore. Look at the books that are on the shelves. Look at the authors involved. You'll see a great emphasis upon politics, getting laws changed, putting our hope in Washington, D.C. You'll see a great many authors whose training and certification is in psychology. You'll also see a lot of financial teachings out there. As the Christians are struggling to develop sound families, as they're struggling to strengthen the tragic condition that our families are in, they are putting the wrong emphasis on politics, psychology, and finances. On behalf of our families, on behalf of our marriages, and on behalf of child rearing. Again, I do not wish to offend anyone out there. Titus 1:9 would have those of us who would encourage others by sound doctrine refuting the philosophies that oppose sound doctrine. And there are teachings out there, very prevalent teachings, that are not according to Scripture, that are not addressing how Christians should strengthen their families. Well, let's look at where the focus should be. Let's look at the right way to build strong, healthy Christian families. By the way, our families should be our greatest testimony to the world. Our marriages should be showing the light of Christ shining brightly. As the divorce rate rises among unbelievers, I would love to see the divorce rate decline among Christians. I would love to see this be a powerful, powerful witness to the unsaved around us. And you know, your children are a powerful witness too. If we raise godly children, obedient, respectful children, they too will shine so brightly in the darkness around them that the world will have to sit up and take notice. From God's word, we can see clearly that God intends for our Christian marriages and our Christian families to be a powerful witness and to give glory to His name. What is the right way to proceed? Well, there are two requirements that must be met in order for the Christian to build a strong family. First of all, men and women out there, you must truly be saved. Now, I have a great concern in this area. I'm not so sure the gospel has been presented clearly for a couple decades now. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, and starting with verse 34, let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he presented the gospel. Mark 8, starting at verse 34. Then he, Jesus, called a crowd to him along with his disciples. This is for the crowd. This is for his followers, his disciples. And he says to all of those there, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Let's stop right there. The first prerequisite for salvation is that someone must deny themselves. This is not talking about denying yourself certain items, denying yourself certain behaviors. This is talking about denying self itself. The problem in coming to the Lord for salvation lies with the self being in control. Unless someone denies self, they cannot come to the Lord for salvation. Now, contrast this clear teaching from the Lord's own mouth with what has been taught concerning the gospel out there. For a couple decades now, in Christian circles, we have been lifting up self. We've been teaching self-esteem, self-worth, self-this, self-that. Self is what lies in the way of truly coming unto the Lord for salvation. Unless you deny self, you cannot come to the Lord for salvation. And so I wonder how many out there have clearly heard the gospel message and have clearly met the requirements for salvation. There's a lot of tares sitting in our pews each week. These people have entered through a wide gate, and they are on a broad path, and that broad path is not going to strengthen their families. No, the first requirement is that you are truly saved. Again, let's go to Mark 8, continuing on from verse 34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now, what does this mean? This is not referring to some particular burden that one must bear in life. Carrying a cross is not a reference to putting up with some hardship in your life for the Lord's sake. No, in the first century, there would be no mistaking what the Lord is saying. You know, in the first century, they saw people who picked up a cross. And when you saw a person who had picked up a cross in that day and age, you knew very clearly the status of that person. That person was a dead man. Rome condemned criminals, forced them to pick up a cross, and then paraded them through the streets. And people saw these criminals, these condemned men, carrying their cross. and they knew that person was a goner. No one yelled out to someone carrying cross, "Hey, Joe, hi, good to see you. Are we going to play golf next weekend?" No, that person was dead. When you saw a man carrying cross, he was dead. The Lord here is saying the same thing he said in the first requirement. In order to come to salvation, you must deny self. You must die to self. You must have picked up your cross and declared yourself a dead man. Paul knew this. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." See, Paul denied self. Paul picked up his cross. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Back to Mark 8. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The true believer must have denied himself, died to self, and is totally committed to following the Lord. Now, the only way to follow the Lord is to follow his word. That is why the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 says concerning disciples, "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded." The right requirements for having a strong Christian family must include true salvation. The husband, the wife, must have truly denied themselves, died to self, thrown self out of the picture, picked up their cross, and must be committed fully and totally to following Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in Christ and the Word of Christ. Again, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. We go to Matthew 7, and in verses 13 and 14, the Lord gives a very clear warning. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I believe that among so-called Christians, because of the way the gospel has been presented over the last couple decades, we have many sitting in our churches claiming the title of Christian who have not truly entered the narrow gate. They have not died to self. They have not lost their lives to gain it. They have entered through a wide gate, a gate that allows self to come in. And the teachings in the church, coming particularly from the secular realm of psychology, has encouraged self to flourish in the church. And by the way, we're teaching our children this. We are putting up a hurdle, this hurdle of self, that is going to be very difficult for our children to overcome to truly come to salvation. Be very careful out there, husbands, wives. Understand what God's word is saying. Those that have entered through the wide gate, they are on a wide path. They do not have this concern in their life to obey everything the Lord has commanded. They do not have this commitment to following the Lord, and they are not wrapped up in the word of Christ. So the right requirements include truly coming to the Lord for salvation and being truly committed to following his word. Our hope lies in Christ and the word of Christ. Let's go to one more place in Scripture at this time and see this issue from just a slightly different perspective. Let's go to Colossians 2, and I want to start at verse 6. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6. Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Do you see? It's right there. The two requirements are right there. You must have truly received Christ Jesus as Lord. You cannot receive Christ as Savior and not as Lord. If anyone would come after Christ, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and be following Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I think Paul knew the gospel message. So when he writes to the Colossians and he says, "Just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live in him," That's explaining clearly what salvation is about. Not only do you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, deny self, be fully committed to Him, you continue to live in Him. And the only way to abide in Christ is to be obeying His commandments. That's what John chapters 14 and 15 declare. You must obey the Lord. If you love Him, you'll obey Him. If you obey Him, you love Him, and you will abide in Him. You must receive Jesus Christ as Lord and continue to live in Him. Continue on in Colossians 2, verse 7. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Do you see that in verse 7? You must be built up in Christ. You must be strengthened in the faith. Now, that definite article, the, along with the word faith, refers to the clear body of teachings we have in the New Testament. Jude, verse 3, says we must contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We must be teaching the believer to obey everything the Lord has commanded. The faith, the New Testament, must be taught. Now, there's a warning in Colossians 2, and it's the warning I have already given on this tape. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Note how verse 8 starts. See to it. That calls for some concern on the Christian's behalf. The Christian must be on guard. The Christian must beware so that no one will take them captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. We have not been on guard. So many believers have not seen to it that they have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. There are teachings being presented to believers that are based on the principles of this world. Those secular studies in psychology involving sinful fallen humans. The truths, the so-called truths that come from those studies, are hollow and deceptive truths. And they depend on the basic principles of this world. Look ahead in Colossians 2 to verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? I am not like a fallen, sinful human. I am a new creation in Christ. I have the living, active, transforming Word abiding in me. I have Jesus Christ dwelling in my heart. I do not need to go to the teachings of the world that depend on the basic principles of this world in order to have a sound family, a sound marriage. I need to give my life fully to Jesus Christ and commit fully to obeying the Word of Christ. Therein lies the right requirements for us to build strong families. I'm going to speak to you men especially right here and now, but I do not want you women to be offended. Men, I believe that our wives are very susceptible to these worldly teachings, to these teachings that depend upon the basic principles of this world. I believe that the women have, in many instances, been taken captive, been caught up in these hollow and deceptive teachings, these teachings that are based on psychology instead of Scripture. Now, our wives have a sincere desire to see the marriages strengthened, to see the children brought up in a strong family environment. And because of their desire, this sincere zeal to see a strong marriage and a strong family, many women have taken to these false teachings and have been taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. Men, we need to show spiritual leadership in this area. We need personally to make sure we commit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of Christ. And we need to have the Scriptures in our households. This is not something new. Go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you'll see that this is God's plan for the family all along. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me, this is Moses speaking, to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you. Doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 28:20? Teach them to obey everything the Lord has commanded. Back to Deuteronomy 6. Keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now note verse 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Do you see the clear picture the Lord is presenting? These are the truths that we need to take hold of if we're going to raise strong Christian families. The Word of God must be dwelling in us, men and women, richly, and the Word of God must be a part of our household. Verse 7, impress them on your children. That calls for teaching the Word of God and stressing that it must be obeyed, stressing the importance of the Word of God. Now, some ministries teach that we need to have family devotions. That's a fine idea, to pick a particular time each day or each week and to gather the family and have a time of devotion is fine. But that is not what these verses are calling us to. Note how verse 7 continues. Talk about them. Talk about the Scriptures, the Word of God, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. The Word of God is to be dwelling in our lives. The Word of God is to be at home in us. When we sit, when we walk, when we talk, in all the just informal gatherings that we have with our children, in our households, the Word of God must always be present. Now, to have a special time of devotion, that's fine. But it will do more harm than good if the Word of God isn't dwelling richly in your household the rest of the time. Children will develop the idea that God's Word has a special place, but it's only at a particular time. No. If you have a devotion time, that's fine, but then be very certain that God and His Word and His Scriptures are talked about throughout the day. By the way, children observe you very closely, and they can tell whether the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly or not. Dads, you're the leaders in this area. Your children have an eye on you constantly, and they will note whether you live according to the Word of Christ. They will note whether it has a deep place in your life, whether it is constantly dwelling with you moment by moment, minute by minute, day by day, or not. Nothing else you can do will be as powerful as you fathers and you wives committing personally to the Word of Christ. Again, we pray that the convenience of these cassette tapes will help you to have the Word of Christ dwelling in your life constantly and richly. If the children note that the Word of Christ is just a constant part of your life, they will be impressed and they will be strengthened. As they grow up, this idea will just pervade their very mindset. Note verse 8 in Deuteronomy 6. Tie the Word of God as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. As you work with your hands, you should be displaying the Word of God. As you think, as the children listen to you in your thoughts and your explanations, the Word of God should permeate what comes out of your mouth, what's on your mind. Verse 9, write the Word of God on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The Scriptures must be a part of your family's household. Let's go to the New Testament and again look how this is the setup that the Lord would have us to have in order to have sound families. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 18, the Lord here in Colossians 3 has some clear commands for the family. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And verse 21, fathers or parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. There are the clear teachings for the family. But back up two verses. Look at Colossians 3:16. There is a command there. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If the Word of Christ is not dwelling in you richly, wives, you will not be able to submit to your husbands. Husbands, you will not be able to show love for your wives. You will not have your children obeying you. And chances are, fathers, that you will embitter your children and they will become discouraged. The Word of Christ is the prerequisite. Well, we've gone through the first two sections on this tape. We've warned you about the wrong emphasis concerning family matters today. We've pointed out clearly the right emphasis that needs to be in place, the two requirements. You must truly be saved according to the gospel message, and you must be committed to the Word of Christ dwelling in you and your household richly. Let us now go and look at a specific command for the promise keepers. But before we do, I want to say a word to the promise keepers out there. It's encouraging to see large numbers of men rising up to take a stand for Christ. It's encouraging to see a large number of men wanting to commit fully to Jesus Christ and to have that commitment carry through to their marriages, their jobs, and their families. But beware, promise keepers. A pep rally once or twice a year is not going to get the job done. A pep rally is great. There's wonderful enthusiasm. It's a powerful high, those pep rallies. But there's also a danger there. After a high often comes a low. Those thoughts, emotions, those commitments that are made in that stadium need to be acted upon immediately and constantly upon your return to your families. Even a weekly accountability group is not going to get the job done. The only way to follow through on those commitments is to personally be sure you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, and secondly, be committed to having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, men, if you want strong families, if you truly want to be promise keepers, let me direct you to the one verse that I think will have the greatest impact in this area. I take you to 1 Peter 3:7. But before we get there for an in-depth look, let me have you first consider this arrangement. Visualize this arrangement concerning you, your wife, your commitment to Christ. Picture you, your wife, and Christ as the three corners of an equilateral triangle. Now, put your wife and yourself as the bottom two corners on the base of this triangle and have the triangle going upward to Christ at the top. As you move along the line upward towards Christ, as your wife moves along the line upward towards Christ, you can see in this example that you too, you and your wife, will be growing closer together as you both draw near to Jesus Christ. As you both are transformed more and more into Christ-likeness, you will be growing closer and closer together to each other. At the heart of having a good family lies the need for a good, strong marriage. If children see that there is a wonderful marriage, if they see the husband loving his wife and the wife submitting to the husband, child-rearing will be so much easier. Men, here's where you start to be a true promise keeper. Here's where you start to have a wonderful family. You need to focus in on your relationship to your wife. Now let's look at 1 Peter 3:7. My translation reads as follows. As for you husbands, be showing consideration as you are dwelling together, bestowing respect upon the wife as a weaker vessel and joint heirs with you in this grace of life, in order that there will not be a cutting off of your prayers. In this verse, we have three commands, men, three clear specific commands. Well, I shouldn't say that. There are two clear specific commands. The one in the middle is more of a statement of a standard that needs to be in place. I take it as a command, and I find that that is very powerful then. Let me go over these three commands. Number one, husbands, be showing consideration. Number two, be dwelling together with your wife. And number three, be bestowing respect upon your wife. Not only do we have three commands here, but the Lord goes on to emphasize three particular aspects of the marriage relationship. One, the wife is to be viewed as a weaker vessel. Now, ladies, don't be concerned about that, and men, be very careful not to get prideful. If they are a weaker vessel, that makes us a weak vessel. But God points out in this verse that we must be aware of this particular aspect. The wife is a weaker vessel. Secondly, they are joint heirs with us. We're in this together. They are co-partners. And thirdly, this marriage arrangement is the grace of life. Marriage is the gracious gift of life. It is to be precious to us. So there you have it, husbands. We're going to be looking at three commands. Show consideration, dwell together with them, bestow respect upon them, and then we're going to look at three particular aspects. They are to be viewed as the weaker vessel, they are to be viewed as joint heirs with you, and marriage is to be viewed as a precious, wonderful, gracious gift from God. Note that this verse to men, to husbands, ends with a clear threat. Now you can look over the New Testament teachings concerning wives, and you won't see God needing to threaten the wives. Our Creator, though, knows us men pretty well. This verse ends with a threat. God, in essence, is saying, men, you better obey these commands. You better be aware of these three particular aspects, because I'm watching. And if you do not do all that this verse is commanding you to do, your prayers will be cut off. Well, let's take a look at the three commands to begin with. The first thing we must understand is that all three of these commands are in the present active participial voice. Present means that these commands must be obeyed here and now. It must be going on in the present. Past intentions are of no value. Future considerations don't count. We husbands must presently be about obeying these commands. Not only are they in the present tense, but they are in the active tense. These commands call for action, clear, decisive action on our behalf. And finally, these are participles. All of these commands are ing commands. They must constantly be going on. We must keep on showing consideration. We must constantly be dwelling with our wives. We must be bestowing respect upon them, moment by moment, day by day. These are present, active, participial commands. Let's look at the first one. Husbands, be showing consideration. To understand what's being said here, it's helpful to look at a couple other translations. The King James says, we must be dwelling according to knowledge. And the New American Standard says, we must live with our wives in an understanding way. To be showing consideration, then, means that we must have knowledge and understanding. We must be thinking about our wife. We must study her. We must be storing up information. We have to strive to put ourselves in her shoes, so to speak. Let's turn here to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, declares, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, these verses are meant to apply to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but if they apply there, imagine how much more God would have us to apply them concerning our wife. In order to be showing consideration, men, promise keepers, we need to be communicating. We must know how our wife is thinking. We must know her viewpoint on many issues, on all issues. But the real key to understanding this word consideration comes from knowing that it doesn't just refer to head knowledge, to book knowledge, but it includes an emphasis on experiential knowledge. As we live with our wives, we must be storing up information through our many experiences in dealing with her, and we must always be taking into consideration what we have learned about her. You could even stretch this word to include male intuition. Now, with that statement, I've clearly gone too far, you say. Note how far from this ideal, the world's typical view of a husband is. Think about what your peers at work say. Think about the husbands that are shown on TV. They are anything but considerate. In fact, the typical man, the typical husband, is known for being the exact opposite of what's being talked about here. The wife can change her hairstyle. The wife can repaint the house, change the interior decoration, and the man comes home oblivious to all of this. The wife can be struggling with some situation, and all the man cares about is the playoff game. The whole idea that the world presents of a typical husband is one that has no consideration for the wife. Men, we must fight the world's view here, and we must obey God concerning this first command. Now, the second command, though not clearly stated in the verse, can be understood to be calling us to be dwelling together with our wife. We need to share our lives with our wives. Promise keepers, we cannot be isolated. We need to open up. Again, we need to communicate. You need to share with your wife what's going on in your life, and you must let them share what's going on in their life. We must be dwelling together. Now, the Lord emphasized this point when he first originated marriage. Go back to Genesis 2. Know what it says in verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The two shall become one. We are dwelling together. Our lives are inseparable from our wives. Now again, the typical view of the world has a husband who is not very open with his wife. Perhaps he doesn't even discuss what's going on that day in his business. Perhaps he doesn't even care what's going on in his wife's life. He just comes home, sits down in his lazy boy and opens up his paper, puts his feet up, and that's it. Hardly says a word, doesn't share, doesn't dwell together with his wife. Heed this second command. Note also the next verse in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Again, there's an intimacy that's being spoken of here, and it isn't purely physical. As we dwell together with our wives, we must be intimate. Not only physically, but spiritually and emotionally, we must be open and sincere. We must be transparent with our wives. There can be no secrets. We need to have a wonderful, close, intimate fellowship with our wives. Now we come to the third command. Husbands, respect your wives. Bestow honor upon your wife. Some say what's being spoken of here is etiquette. Open doors for your wife. Do the little actions and rituals that show her honor and respect. Well, that's fine. And I believe there is a place for that. Others say what's being spoken of here has to do with ascribing value to her viewpoints, listening to her input. I believe that's really what's at issue here. Some husbands might be considerate of their wives. They might gain knowledge and information about their wives. They might be dwelling closely together with their wives and then fail on this third command. Having found out where their wives are at, so to speak, they might simply dismiss it with the thought, well, she's just acting like a woman. What can you do? No, God commands us here not to dismiss what we find out about our wives' status, about their viewpoint. We must ascribe value to their input. We must respond to their input and not dismiss it. Husbands, respect your wives. Well, there we have the three clear commands. Husbands, show consideration. Be dwelling together. And bestow honor and respect upon the wife. Having given us those three commands, God would now direct our attention to three particular aspects concerning this marriage relationship. First of all, it's pointed out that the wife is the weaker vessel. Now, if she is the weaker vessel, then we husbands are the weak vessel. So keep that in consideration. What is meant here by the wife being the weaker vessel? Some say it has to do with physical strength. All agree that it's not talking about inferiority intellectually or according to any other ability. Well, physical strength might be in view, but I believe the real key to understanding what's being said here involves how the wife responds to cares and concerns of this fallen world. Men, have you noticed how your wife takes things to heart much more deeply than you do? Perhaps there's some concern over one of your children. The wife is vexed. The wife is troubled deeply. And perhaps you, the husband, don't seem to see it with that much concern. I believe this is what is spoken of when God tells us the wife is the weaker vessel. Her compassion causes her to care more, to feel more, and I believe to suffer more in this world, in this fallen world. As husbands, we need to note this fact, and we need to act compassionately in view of this fact. Do all you can, men, to show her consideration, to dwell closely with her intimately, to be respecting her, and to help her bear up under the burden of this fallen world. That's what's being spoken of here. Having said that she is the weaker vessel, God then directs our attention to a second aspect. She is also joint heirs with us. She is a co-partner in this marriage relationship. We cannot dismiss her input in any way. We are in this together, and we need to approach it with that kind of a viewpoint. Finally, God brings up a third aspect. It's captured in this phrase, the grace of life, or as the NIV puts it, the gracious gift of life. What God is referring to here is marriage itself. God has given us marriage as a gracious gift. In Genesis 2:18, it stated that it was not good for man to be alone. I know it was not good for me to be alone. And when God gave me this wife, when God put me in this wonderful marriage relationship, I was overjoyed. Do you recall those early days, those days of courtship, those days of excitement, those days when your marriage was fresh and when you truly treasured this precious gift from God, this wife He has given you? We need to recapture that kind of an outlook, men. We need to always treasure our wife and this wonderful marriage arrangement that God has given us. God now ends this verse with a threat. Don't miss it. I see God saying here, I've put you men, you husbands, in a position of authority. I've told your wife to submit. Now don't you dare abuse this arrangement. If you do so, God says, I will cut off your prayers. He's not just talking here about hindering our prayers, turning the volume down a little. He's talking about pulling the plug. This is a very harsh and serious threat. Do you fear God? I do. With all that God is saying in this verse, I see clear commands for myself to follow. I see particular aspects being pointed out that will help motivate me. And I most definitely take to heart this final threat. I want to obey this verse to the utmost of my ability. What a powerful verse it is. I can truly say it's changed my life and it's enriched my marriage. I hope it does the same for you.